Appreciate Brother Scott leading that song. That's going to be exactly what we're going to talk about tonight. This morning we are discussing the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn to that. We want to reread it because that's what we are talking about tonight. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Now this morning we talked about the way of escape, and we defined sin, and we defined temptation, and we talked about enticement, allurement. We talked about the trap that Satan sets. And then we left off this morning about the three avenues of sin: lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Going to pick things up there tonight, and we're going to begin with asking a question. And that, first of all, is it a sin to be tempted? Is it a sin to be tempted? I want to answer this question by a clarification. The normal answer to this question would be no. It is not a sin to be tempted. But it could be a sin to be tempted if I put myself in a position where I can be tempted, and I could have avoided it by not putting myself in those circumstances. But in and of itself, it is not a sin to be tempted. And we need to remember, Jesus was tempted. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, after the baptism of Jesus, he was taken out in the wilderness by the Spirit, and he was tempted by Satan. And all the avenues of sin that can tempt a man, Satan used on our Savior. He used the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He used all of those temptations. And James chapter 1, we need to remember that sin is an enticement and it is an allurement, and we know that God does not tempt us to sin, but that is the work of the devil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, has bringeth forth death. Notice, man is drawn away. Well, it's not a sin to be tempted, but every man will be tempted. Now, if every man will be tempted, why is it not a sin? Well, we want to seek to answer that. Why is it not a sin? Well, here's why. First of all, Christ was tempted, but he did not sin. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read a couple of verses, and I want to make a comment. Believe it or not, brethren, I guess sometimes we kind of live in oblivia, that we're really not prevalent sometimes to things that go on around us that maybe are not happening in Tennessee, or excuse me, in Kentucky. I forgot that. I don't know. I had a brain lapse for a minute. But anyway, it is amazing what my brethren get confused on. Yeah, it's just amazing the things that I've had to deal with in the last 10 years that are just absolute nonsense, that brethren get confused about or begin to make an issue where there is no issue. And a few years ago, there was a great issue among the brotherhood about what kind of sins Jesus was tempted with. You know, things like, people ask, well, was he tempted to be a homosexual? Was he tempted to commit fornication? Was he tempted to commit adultery? Brethren, what kind of questions are those? Those are questions to gender strife. What does the Bible say? Let's read two passages and what the Bible says about that. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 22. Excuse me, chapter 2 verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Notice the text says, who committed no sin. He did not commit sin. He was sinless. But he was sinless. But was he tempted? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. I want you to look at this passage. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. For he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, here's the question. How was Jesus tempted? In all points, like we are. What does that mean? That means the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's how we can be tempted. That's how Jesus was tempted. Now, there was a debate alongside this debate on whether about the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. There were those who were taking the position that Jesus was not deity. He was a stripped-down model. When he came to earth, he really wasn't fully deity. And then there were others who took the position that Jesus could not sin, that he came and he acted out a script, but he could have never sinned. Brethren, what does this say? It says he was tempted in all ways like as us without sin. Brethren, if you cannot sin, you cannot be tempted. If one cannot sin, then it is not a temptation. And then when they began to argue about his humanity and deity, and then they said, well, he couldn't be tempted because he was God. Wrong. He wasn't tempted as God. You remember what we read this morning in James chapter 1? God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. He wasn't tempted as God. He was tempted as a man. When he was in the wilderness and he hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan said, turn these stones to bread. That's a temptation of the flesh. That's a temptation of humanity. I got a book in my library written by a renowned brother who tried to explain that passage, and he said, well, he really wasn't hungry. What do you mean he wasn't hungry? If you would not eat for 40 days, would you be hungry? Jesus was fully man, and he was fully God. Satan tempted him as a man. And why did he tempt him as a man? Because, brethren, that's how we're going to be tempted. We don't have Jesus' deity. You know, there was a big debate that Jesus had an edge. What is this edge that he had? Well, he had an edge because he was the Son of God. Well, I guess in a general sense, you could say that was an edge. But he never used that edge to overcome sin. How did he overcome temptation? How did he rebuff it? Let's look at the scriptures and see. How did he rebuff it? He rebuffed the devil with the scripture, didn't he? Didn't he say, when he said, turn these stones to bread, what did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Did he just think that up? No. He said, it is written. Remember that phrase? It is written. What he was doing, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4 in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In chapter 7, when he was tempted to go up on the pinnacle of the temple and to cast himself off, and then the angels would catch him, wouldn't let him fall, because it's written in Psalms that the Father would protect him. He misused Psalms 91, and Jesus corrected him by correctly saying in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, and corrected him by it is written. But you know, the biggest temptation was the last one, in verse 10. And a lot of people think this wasn't a temptation, but it was a temptation. You remember what the last temptation was in the wilderness? He took him out and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I'll give all of these to you if you bow down and worship me. And I've had brethren argue with me and say, hey, that's no temptation. He created the world. He knew he was going to receive that from his Father. That was no temptation to him. You don't understand. That was a temptation because you know what? He was offering the Lord a shortcut to avoid the cross. You don't have to wait to get glorified by enduring the cross. You don't have to endure the cross to get be glorified by your Father. You just tempt down. You just bow down and worship me now, and I'll give you all these kingdoms, and you don't have to wait until you're glorified after your death. That was the temptation. It was to bypass the cross. Now, as a human, would it be tempting to bypass the cross? To avoid the pain, the agony, the insult, the humility, the being alone. Would be tempting to avoid that if you could. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for in the garden? What did he say? He said, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not thy, my will, but thy will be done. Here's Satan offering him a way around the cross. And he said no. But in every passage he asked, it is written. Now let me ask you something. Why did he do that? Because that's the only way you and I can defeat Satan. That's the only way that we can defeat temptation. We've got to do it with truth. We've got to do it with the knowledge that's contained in the truth that tells us what that is and tells us what the consequences are if we fall prey to the temptation. So Jesus overcame it to set us an example. You see, the devil tempted him in all three ways that we talked about this morning. Lust of the flesh, turn the stones to bread. And my brother, who ridiculously made the argument he wasn't hungry, he's scoffing at the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was hungry, and it would have been easy for him to turn the stones to bread. But he didn't, because he trusted his Father. And that's why he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The pride of life, he tempted him with the pride of life. Go ahead, cast yourself off. Put God to the test. See if He'll protect you. See if nothing will happen to you. He was tempting him with the pride of life, and he bypassed that. He wouldn't do that. And then last of all, the lust of the eyes, the kingdoms of the world. He could have all of the kingdoms of the world and all that would contain. And he said no. You know what happened in all three of these cases? Jesus refused the bait. He said no. You know, when our youngest daughter was in school in first grade, I believe, and in Las Vegas, they had a little exercise at the end of her first grade. They were going to be the first class to go smoke free for the entire 12 years of their high school. They made a pledge to just say no. What a simple concept. Just say no. That's what Jesus did, and brethren, that's what we got to do. We have to not take the bait. Jesus did not take the bait. He saw what Satan was trying to do. He saw what he was trying to get him to do, and he did not yield to Satan. Now, brethren, you know why he did that? Because he's our example. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter once again, chapter 2, and go back to there. Look at verse 21 through 23. Isn't that exactly why Jesus did it? Isn't that what the text tells us? For this you were called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Did they tempt Jesus on the cross? You be the Son of God, come off the cross and we'll believe. That's a temptation, brethren. That's a temptation. When he stood before Pilate, he didn't offer defense. Why? He knew that he had to die. He knew it was part of God's plan that he died. And he knew that their mind was already made up. He'd already tried to show them while he was with them and while he was out teaching and preaching in his parables, in the miracles he did. How many times did he say, I did not come to do my will, but the will that sent me? And then how many times did he make reference that he was God's Son, that he was from heaven, meaning that he was God, just like the Father, and they took up stones to stone him because they accused him of being blasphemous. But you see, it wasn't a sin because he was the Son of God. He could make the claim because he could back it up. He was the Son of God. But he rebuffed sin not by using his deity, not by using his power as God. He rebuffed sin with the book. And brethren, that is our weapon against yielding to temptation. We've got to learn to use the book. That's how we don't yield to temptation. we correctly make the application to what situation we find ourselves in, and that's how we overcome sin. You see, Christ used the way of escape. You see, we must resist. What did Peter tell us? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You see, you've got, brethren, Satan is like a lion. Now, I don't know how many of you know anything about lions. You know, we know they're the king of the beasts. We know they're kind of ferocious with their roar. But you know what? You know what makes him the king of the beasts? He's smart. Because you know what he does? He lies in the bushes. And he lies in the bushes. You know what he waits for? He waits for the weak, the sickling, the one that's afraid. And he waits to pounce on them because he has an advantage over them. He waits for the one who he can easily defeat. And that's exactly what Satan does. Satan looks for those who let their guard down. For those who are not careful in where they walk. You know, there's a passage in Ephesians that said, in Ephesians 5 and verse 16, when I was a young man, I used to read this passage and I thought, man, I better look up that word circumspectly because I'm not sure what that means. But it says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And verse 15 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. What does it mean to walk circumspectly? You know what that means? That means you are aware of the things that are around you. You are aware where you're going. You're aware of the path that you're walking down. You're aware of the things that are happening around you. You walk circumspectly. You walk carefully. And brethren, we don't do that very well. We sometimes walk right into the trap. And then when we get in the trap, we expect God to pull us out. When we have not prepared ourselves for that test. But if you want to make it very easy, what the Lord did is He took the way of escape. That's what He did in the wilderness. And if you read Luke's account, it says He left him for a season. You know what that means? It means He wasn't done. He continually tried to trip Jesus up while he was on the earth. And he never, ever yielded. He refused to take the bait, and he took the way of escape. Now, brethren, he did that as an example. So we could learn how to do the same thing. And so for the remainder of the time that we have tonight, I want to give you 5 points, very briefly, of how you can prepare yourself to take the way of escape. The way of escape number one is that you follow the example that Jesus set. That you follow the example that Jesus set. And what example did he set? Don't be brought down to the tempter's level. Brethren, if you play in the devil's backyard and you play by his rules, you're going to get beat. And hear what I'm saying. The devil is the prince of this world. He has power. He has a lot of people that help him. He has every trick in the book. He's cunning, he's crafty, he's trickery, he tries to deceive you. And if you play by his rules, you're playing in his backyard, you are going to go down. You are going to succumb and you're going to lose. You've got to beat him at his own game. And the way that you beat him is with knowledge. You follow the example of your Savior. Do not sin. Do not use guile. Don't try to get even. Don't do unto others as they do unto you. That's not what Matthew 7:12 says. Matthew 7 says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It doesn't say to do them first before they do you. That's not what it says. Number 3, do not revile back. Don't try to get even. Do the right thing. Remember what Isaiah 53 said? He went as a lamb to the slaughter, dumb before his shears, and he spoke not a word. He offered no defense. He just accepted his fate because he wanted to do the Father's will. And so the first thing you could do to help yourself is that you follow the Lord's example. And what example is that? Don't give in to the sin. Don't take the bait. Don't take the allurement. Don't put your foot in the snare. See it for what it is. It's trying to destroy your soul. It's trying to destroy your relationship with God. See it for what it is. Now, there's another thing that you can do that will be helpful to you, is don't violate your conscience. Turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Romans 14. When you read too many things, your mind just gets cluttered. I've been reading Proverbs in my daily reading. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Is he condemned because he eats? No. Because he does not eat with faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Don't violate your conscience. You know, if you think something's sin, it's sinful. If you think there's question about some kind of conduct that you're going to engage in, and you think it could be sinful, then you better stay away from it. Because when you sin, there's doubt in your mind, and if you act on that doubt, that makes that sin. Now, what you've done may not be a sin in and of itself, but if you violate your conscience, that's a sin. That's yielding to the temptation. Don't violate your conscience. The Jews on Pentecost, they were pricked in the heart. What did Peter say to them? He said, you murdered him. You've been waiting for him. It was prophesied that he would come. He came. He came to help you. And what did you do? You took him on the cross, and by lawless hands, you nailed him there. You put him there. And you know what the Bible says? It says they were pricked in their heart. You know what that means? That means to pierce thoroughly. To agitate violently. You know what that means? It meant it got in their mind. They were convicted of their own guilt. They knew what they'd done. They knew what the prophecy said. They had been guilty by their own volition. They did it willingly. Some of them did it ignorantly, but it was still a sin either way. Remember the Jews during Stephen? They railed and stoned Stephen. And remember what he said? Remember what he did to those Jews in Acts 7? You know what he did? He gave them a history lesson. He showed them what their forefathers did before them. And how they rejected the prophets that God sent. And how they turned them back and spurned them back. And went ahead and did their own thing. And caused themselves to be alienated from God. And he says, you resist the Holy Spirit just like your forefathers did. And you're uncircumcised in the heart. You know what that is, brethren? That's plain and direct language. What did they think about that? They gnashed on him with his teeth. They were cut to the heart. Not like Acts 2. Not like Acts 2. But in Acts 7, their conscience was seared. It was branded. It was rendered insensitive. Because what did they do? They did what a lot of people do today. If you don't like the message, kill the messenger. A lot of people do that with preachers. They don't like what a preacher says, so the easiest way is to get rid of the preacher. You know what? You can get rid of the preacher, but that won't change one thing this book says. This book will always say what it says, no matter who it is, the man that's standing in his pulpit. They tried to kill the messenger. Instead of being pricked to change, to understand that they were guilty, they didn't take the way of escape. They let their anger control them. And they murdered an innocent man. We must cultivate a mind that's going to follow the truth wherever it leads us. Whatever God's Word tells me the path that I should take, that's the one I'm going to take. No matter if I completely understand it, no matter if I completely agree with it, if God says, this is the best thing for you to do, Keith, this is the best way to handle this situation, that's what I'm going to do. Because that's the best way, because it's God's way. You've got to cultivate your mind so you can train it to take the right way of escape when you find yourself in a temptation. And you've got to do what Jesus did. You've got to use Scripture. You know, the Bible says that it is the sword of the Spirit. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, it's sharper and more deadly than any two-edged sword, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, between the bone and the marrow. Brethren, you know why this way of escape? You know why this way of escape is not used today? Because we're not very Bible-oriented. Do you think, why is there so much error in the Lord's church today? Why is there churches splitting all over the place of this apostasy and that apostasy? In 1976, there was a group of Christians in Florida. Down in Florida, they began to teach a thing called crossroad philosophy. And the crossroad philosophy was nothing more than a cult. They began to use words like prayer partner, like 40-day journey, a 40-day walk with God, junior prayer partner, senior prayer partner, quiet time, discipling, master disciple, master plan of evangelism. And you know what? People sat out there just like you are and didn't say a word. Didn't say, where's that in the Bible? What does it talk about the 40-day plan? What does it talk about junior and senior prayer partners? What does it say pillar churches? Where is that concept in the Bible? They just sit there and they soaked it in. And you know what happened? What happened is it turned into a cult. I have a sister-in-law who got wrapped up in that down in Florida. And when she got out of it, she had to go through 6 months of deprogramming. And today, she one step foot in the church of her life depended on it. They destroyed her faith. And what they tried to do is supplant her faith with the faith of a man named Kip McKeon. But Kip had a problem. He was a womanizer. And that led to his downfall. So they put another guy in there, and he fell by the same sin. But you see, nobody said anything. Everybody just let that go, and nobody questioned it. Nobody said anything about it. And it took a whole segment of the church. And you know what we had to do in Las Vegas? If you look out in the pages of a lot of states, in their yellow page ad, you know what they put in there? In the 70s and 80s, you know what they put in their advertisement? We are not affiliated with the Crossroads movement. But you know what? That never could have happened. The people in the pew were people of the book. No apostasy ever takes off with people who know the Bible. If you know the Bible, you can't be sucked in. Why do you think these passages are in the Bible? Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Ephesians chapter 5, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, Paul rebukes those people, Christians, because the time they ought to be teachers, they had need of someone to come in and teach them again, the first oracles of God, because why? They had not exercised their conscience to discern between good and evil. What does it mean they couldn't exercise their conscience? They weren't knowledgeable enough. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 14, it tells us not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 5:17 says, do not be unwise, but understanding the will of the Lord is. Brethren, we've got a lot of Christians who don't know their Bible. They don't know their Bible. I've had brethren call me up and ask me where the passages are that tells us we have to be baptized for remission of sin and have been members of the church for 30 years. I did a series on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three part in the Godhead. I walked out there Sunday morning, standing in the back like I do, and this fella comes out, one of my brethren come out and shake my hand. He'd been a member of the church for 35 years. He says, you know, I always thought they were just one person. What are you doing? Brethren, nobody can study the Bible for you. If you're too busy to study, then you better rearrange your schedule. If the only time you pick up this Bible is to listen to me on Sunday and Wednesday, you're dying. If the only time you read your Bible is when you sit here and listen to me, you're dying. I'm not your Savior. And I'm not going to give you enough to save you. You need to get your nose in the book. You need to study it. You need to meditate on it. And you know why? Number one, it's your soul. That's the most important reason you ought to do it. But you know number two? Because you want to make sure this church doesn't go into apostasy. Oh, it can't. You wouldn't lead us into apostasy. Maybe not knowingly. But I can make a mistake. I'm not infallible. I'm not infallible. And you know, when I talked to the men, when they were talking to me about coming here, and we had a meeting with the men, you know what? One of the things in the contract that I have to have for IRS purposes, in case I'm ever audited, but I got a clause in that contract that I've had, in every contract I've ever had. And it says this: if I begin to teach error, and I will not repent, and I will not relent, don't worry about hurting my feelings, don't worry about severance pay, you get rid of me and you do it quickly. Because I have not become your friend, I have just become an enemy to your soul. And brethren, I believe that with all my heart. If I am going to teach error, I am no friend of yours. But brethren, you won't know that if you put too much trust in me. Don't put too much trust in me. I want you to know the book. You know, one of the things I asked my children to do while they were in our home, you know, one of the things we told our three daughters and our son, when you get in a religious discussion at school or with your friends, don't ever say, well, my dad says, that's it. Do not say that. Your dad is not the authority. You say, Jesus says. The Word of God says. You know, it's like talking to somebody about instrumental music. Well, Keith, why don't you use instrumental music? Oh, we just don't use it in the church. That's the wrong answer. We don't use it in the church because Ephesians 5:19 says to sing. We don't use it because we don't have any authority to use it. Because all nine passages in the Bible tell us to sing. Doesn't say anything about playing. There's a reason why we do it. Why don't you support orphan homes? Why don't you support widow homes? Why aren't you into the secular side of the ministry? Why don't we get into the food, fun, and frolic? Why don't we do that? Is it because we're just stuck in the mud, people? Is it because we don't like to have any mud? Because we're narrow-minded? No, we don't have any authority. And you need to be able to show people why we don't have chicken leg fellowship. Why we don't build a fellowship hall. And you need to understand, we don't do it because this is our tradition. I've heard brethren say, well, we don't do it because that's our tradition. That's the wrong answer. We don't do it because the book says not to do it. But you need to know where it is in the book. But Keith, we can call you. Yeah, you can do that. And then I'm going to preach you a lesson if you do that. So I'll save you a lesson here. Learn it. Brethren, learn it. Brethren, how ignorant is the world about the Bible? How ignorant is the religious world about the Bible? It's just amazing, isn't it? But you know what is even more amazing? My brethren ain't far behind them. You know, sometimes all a Christian knows is what he hears in the pulpit. That's a sad commentary if that's true about any of you. We need to study the book. You will never, ever beat temptation if you don't know the book. If you don't know the book, you're going to lose this battle. And you know what? You can't always take this with you. But you can always carry it with you up here. And that's how you beat temptation. Know the book. That's the way of escape. Walk the straight and narrow path. Oh, you people in the church, you people think that you know all the answers. No, I don't know all the answers, but I know who does. You know, Jesus made it so easy. In Matthew 7, how many of us can quote this passage? In Matthew 7, 13 and 14. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go in thereat. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I didn't make it narrow. I didn't make it strict. I didn't make it restrictive. I'm not the one that took all the fun out of your life. But by the way, that depends on how you qualify fun. Brethren, it's straight and it's narrow. You know what? It's not the popular way. Never has been, never will be. It's unpopular. God's people are always in the minority. We've always been in the minority. And you think that's going to change anytime soon? That's not going to change. You know, in the religious world, we are in the minority. That's always been that way. You know, Exodus chapter 23, verse 3 says, don't follow a multitude to do evil. There are 1 billion Catholics in the world. 25% of the world is Islam. If whoever has the most is right, we better all convert to the Quran. Because 25% of the world is Islam. There's 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world. Brethren, just because there's a lot of them doesn't mean they're right. And you know what? At the same time, it doesn't mean we're right because we're in the minority either. The only thing that makes us right or wrong is if we are in step with God's Word. That's the thing that makes the difference. Multitudes crucified the Lord, didn't they? Kill him! Let his blood be on us and our children. Kill him! The whole city was in an uproar. They wanted him dead. What did he do? Pilate said he'd done no evil. Said he'd done nothing worthy of death. Knew that they'd turned him over to him for envy, but yet he still crucified him. He allowed him to be crucified. He gave in to the tumult. He gave in to the crowd. How much do you know about Mrs. Noah? You don't even know her name. But you know one thing you know about her? She was a godly mother. She raised 3 sons in a world that had gone completely evil. And raised them to pick 3 women as wives who were also godly women. In a world that had gone completely haywire. And I've heard men and women say today, well, you can't raise a child up today. It's impossible. Baloney. I didn't say it'd be easy. And it's not easy. But I don't think it was any easier in Noah's day. Israel did. They followed the multitude to do evil. Moses goes up to get the 10 commandments. He's called up by God to receive the law. He just took them out of Egypt. They're free people. They're going to the promised land. And Moses is up there getting the law. What are they doing? Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses. Make us gods to go before us. So what does he do? Aaron's the one that's of the Levitical priesthood. Aaron's the brother of Moses. Aaron's the one that was chosen by God. What does Aaron do? He gives in to the multitude. He makes the calf. And then when Moses comes down and he's a little angry, and he breaks the tablet, and he looks at Aaron, he says, Aaron, what have you done? He said, wait a minute, don't get mad at me. You know how these people are. You know, they're always fickle, they always want to have a leader, and they brought me this gold, and I threw it in the fire, and it came out this calf. Nonsense. You know, we live in a society that it's not our fault, is it? Everything's somebody else's fault. It's the school's fault. It's society's fault. It's our parents' fault. It's our friends' fault. It's because temptation is too hard. We go on and on and on. It's not our fault. But you know what? When you and I stand before Jesus Christ, you know what? You're going to find out whose fault it is. And you're not going to have the schools. You're not going to have society. You're not going to have the preacher. You're not going to have the elders. And you're not going to have all the sad things that's happened in your life to blame why you're going to be lost on the day of judgment. Because Jesus is going to say, what did you do? Why didn't you take the way of escape? I provided it for you. Why didn't you take it? Brethren, We need to understand that we will always be in the minority. Last. And I can't stress this enough. And this is one of the things that we are terrible about. It's the friends that we choose. Choose godly companions. Brethren, there's a reason why God calls us brethren. There's a reason why we are called the household of God. There's a reason why we are called a family. Because we need each other. God's greatest blessing that He has blessed us with is our brethren in Christ. Evil companions corrupt good morals. How many parents have seen a lifetime of work undone by a child choosing an ungodly mate? How many heartaches and tears have been caused because people didn't choose wisely? How many people in school choose the wrong kind of people to be friends? How many people choose people in the workforce to be their friends instead of other Christians? How are other people in the world gonna help you live for the Lord? Are people in the world who are living for the devil gonna make you better at living for the Lord? Somebody's gonna have to explain that to me. If we can't be together, if we can't learn to love each other and prefer one another's company, how in the world are we ever gonna get to heaven? Well, we're gonna be with us, we're gonna be with each other all the time. Not just 3 hours a week. Well, we're going to be there all the time. To be godly, surround yourself with godly people. You know, most of my friends, they're not in the world. They're in the church. I got them all over the world. And you know why? Because I prefer it that way. Because they can help me. They can encourage me. They can kick me when I need kick. They can challenge my thinking. They can make me better than I am. And they can encourage me when I'm down. And they can understand the trial and tribulations I have because they're going through the same thing I'm going through. That's why God gave us each other. That's a way of escape. You know, are there people in your life? There's people in my life that are not my family. But they've encouraged me. There's a man in Texas. Well, he's not there now. He passed away last year. He's like a second father to me. If I had a problem in my life, if there was something that was really bothering me, something that was really getting me down, he's the first person I'd pick up and I'd call. I'd call him ahead of my brother, my father, because he was someone I could always go to because he always gave me good, sound, spiritual advice. And I'm telling you, I miss him dearly. And I've tried all of my life to be the kind of person that I can encourage and help people to get to heaven because that's what we want. But you know what? Too many of us don't spend enough time with one another. We don't know one another very well. And if the only time you see us is when you're in this building, then you need to change that. You know what bothers me? Is when we have get-together and it's always the same people that come. And the people that need it the most, the people who are struggling in their faith, the people who really need to be surrounded by good people, they're the ones that aren't there. And they wonder why they struggle. Does it take a rocket scientist to figure that out? People in the world aren't going to encourage you to live for God. People in the world are going to encourage you to go continue to try to plug it through on your own. Surround yourself with good people and there will be good results. Remember the power of leaven. What did Jesus say about leaven? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Isn't that what he said? He said, be careful about that. Evil influence can rub off on you. But you know what? You know what? Good influence can do that too. And you know what? I don't surround myself with people that agree with me. I want my thinking to be challenged. I want people to make me be sure that what I'm teaching is true. I don't mind people questioning the things I say. I don't mind people trying to make me better than I don't mind that because in the long run that makes me better. Who Who is your closest friend on this earth? Is he a Christian? Is she a Christian? Well, I love my parents. I wouldn't do anything to bring shame and reproach upon them. But you know, my dad's chosen to go in a different direction in his life, and there's some things he can't help me with. I know he loves me, and I love him with all my heart, and there's not a thing I wouldn't do for him. But there's things in my life I can't turn to my dad, because he's chosen a different path. Brethren, I'm not asking you to feel sorry for me. I'm saying that I understand the value of friendship. I understand the value of having godly people around you. My grandparents, they're gone now. My dad's mom and dad. They were a great influence in my life. They're one of the reasons I'm standing in this pulpit today. They always influenced me to do the right thing. And you know what? They were rough on me when I was growing up. I don't know how many switches I got broke on my legs. But I'm thankful for every one of them. Because they made me understand that I'm responsible for my conduct. I'm responsible for the decisions I make. I'm responsible for the things I get myself into. And I'm accountable, and my father and my grandparents, they taught me that. And I've had good men and women wherever I have ever been who continually help me along the journey, just like I do here. There are people here who encourage me and stimulate me and encourage me because of your faith. And I would name you, but I won't because you'd be embarrassed and then I'd hear about it. But brethren, those kind of friends, it's not MasterCard that's priceless. Those people are priceless. And the more them that you surround yourself with, the better person that you will be. And young people, if you have godly parents, you need to thank God every day that you live, that you have godly parents that try to teach you things about God, because those are the things that are going to help you in life. Surround yourself with godly influences. Run. Don't walk. Don't think about it. Get out. Do exactly what Joseph did. Flee. Get away from it. Joseph fled in Genesis 39. He ran out of the house. He was falsely accused. He was treated unkindly. He was thrown into prison. Yet the Lord showed him mercy. You know, I hear people, well, you know, life's not fair. Well, guess what? I knew that already. It's not fair. But brethren, run. If you find yourself in a predicament that you know you shouldn't have got in, when you get in, don't take the next step to get further in. Get out. If you've made a decision, a poor decision, and you find yourself about to make the decision worse than it is, get out. Run as fast as you can and do not look back. You can do that. That is a means of escape. And I close this lesson where I began. Sin can't destroy you. There's not a sin that you can't overcome if you use the escape method that God has provided. But brethren, if you don't believe Him, you want to put Him to the test, and you want to try to do it by yourself, go ahead. But you're going to fail, and you're going to fail every time, because the only way of escape is the one that God provides. And so, we summarize our lesson tonight. Some ways of escape. Follow the example of Christ. Don't violate your conscience. Use the scriptures. Learn the Bible. Take the straight and narrow route. Seek godly companions. And run away from sin as fast and as hard as you can. And so that only leaves one question tonight. And that is this. Will you use the way of escape provided to bear up against temptation? We must. And we got to be cautious to not take the devil's bait. not underestimate your enemy. Your enemy is sly, he's deceitful, he's cunning, he's crafty, he's unrelenting, and he cares nothing about you except one thing, and that is to destroy your relationship with God. And every day, you're going to be placed in the path of temptation. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is going to come square face to face with you. What are you going to do? I'm going to tell you this. You better know right now what you're going to do before it happens. Because if you don't know and you wait till it happens, it's likely that you'll make the wrong decision. This is called preventive medicine. It's the easiest kind to take. Take the solution before you have the problem, not after the problem. Well, thank you for your kind attention, brethren. I want you to know that every one of us in this room are faced with this on an everyday basis. And we're going to have to fight the fight, and we're going to have to win if we're going to get to heaven. God has provided the means to win. It's up to you to follow the prescription. If you're here and you're not a child of God, or if you are and you need to make your life right with God, we want to give you an opportunity to do so. If we can help you in rendering obedience to the gospel by submitting to the watery grave of baptism to demonstrate your faith and your trust, turning away from sin, or if we can pray with you and for you, we're here to help you in any way we can as together we stand and sing.